All right, so we're in Acts tonight, chapter 9, verses 10 through 18. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for the one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I say this about every piece of scripture I read, this is a really good piece of scripture. There's a lot here for us. Before we get into it, let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for all those who are here. We pray that this message blesses us. We pray that it honors and glorifies you. And above all, that it is pleasing in your sight. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to say Saul, who became Paul, but I'm just going to call him Paul from now on, even though technically through half of this, he's still named Saul. So Saul, when he was Saul, was named after King Saul, the first king of Israel. He was born Jewish in Tarsus, and as a result, was also a Roman citizen. He studied in Jerusalem and became a Pharisee. Now, he studied under Gamaliel, who was a renowned doctor of Jewish law. Now, how they would instruct back in those days typically would be for the instructor to sit on a high chair, and his scholars, his students, would sit on the ground, quite literally, at the master's feet. Thank goodness they don't do that anymore. So prior to our piece of scripture, Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now, Damascus is an ancient city, the capital of Syria. It's located 60 miles inland from the Mediterranean and 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It had a large population of Jews, including Hellenist believers, who fled Jerusalem to avoid persecution. Paul was on his way with letters from a high priest to the synagogues of Damascus. If he found any Christians, whether men or women, he had permission to tie them up and bring them back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. Now, we all know the story of what happened to him between Jerusalem and Damascus. A bright light shone around Paul from heaven. He falls to the ground, and Jesus asks Saul, Why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the followers of Christ. What many fail to recognize in other religions and in the secular world is that there is one God, and he is in union with his true followers. No one else can claim to have that personal relationship with the one true God. Here, when Jesus asks Paul why he is persecuting him, he is showing that there is an inseparable union that exists between Christ and his followers. if we are true Christians, that relationship still exists between us and Christ. We have the truth in His Word, and we follow Christ. When Paul or anyone attacks the believers of Christ, it is a direct attack on Christ. When these attacks come, it does not surprise Christ, nor does it affect His plan. Christ, when He took on the burden of our sin, suffered. But once He died on that cross, it was finished. He arose 3 days later and the war was over. God had won. We are waiting for Christ to return. And what a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, Christ is alive and working, as we see here with Paul, and we will see later with Paul and Aeneas. God confirms His identity to Paul and tells Paul that he will go to the city, Damascus, where he will be told what to do. He was already on his way there, but now he's been struck blind. And God has told him, Jesus has told him, you're going to go into Damascus, and when you get there, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. So he goes into Damascus. He was actually led into Damascus by those who were with him and was there 3 days without sight, during which time he neither ate nor drank. Now we come to the passage that we're looking at for this evening. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. I'm going to butcher that all night long. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. Very similar to the calling that Samuel received from the Lord. But unlike Samuel, Ananias knew who was calling him when he first called, and he answered, Here I am, Lord. In verse 10, we are introduced to Ananias. He was a disciple and one of the leaders in the Damascus church. He was one of the ones Paul was coming to persecute. Ananias was a Hebrew, a devout man according to the law. Other than that, we do not know a whole lot about him. Only through what he does. His response when called upon by the Lord was swift and immediate. This is a beautiful picture of the tender and direct immediate familiarity between Christ and one of his own. Call and response. Now back in the 1970s, I'm dating myself here, there was a company called E.F. Hutton. Some of you may remember the commercials. The tagline was always, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I got to tell you, when Jesus talks, people really listen. God was real to these people. God had a relationship with these people, as real as the relationship I have with Pastor Don, I have with my wife Rebecca, I have with my family, I have with you guys. Here, when Jesus speaks to Ananias, he answers immediately. Before Jesus even speaks to Paul, he's on his face in the road. Those who know him and those who do not yet know him listened when he talked to them. They do not doubt his existence or attempt to marginalize him, attempt to put him in a box. He is God, and he is speaking directly to them. Paul, who was dead set against God and his people, was on the ground trembling before God even spoke. Try to imagine what Paul was like prior to this experience. Probably arrogant, cruel, self-assured. One conversation with God, and he is a changed man. I bet the people who were with him could not believe that he was the same person. And he was not. He had been born again. When one has been blinded to the truth and suddenly has their eyes open, when one was living only for their sinful nature and then becomes saved, they become a new person in Christ. It can be different for each believer in how they change and how that change is reflected. But if you are truly saved, there is a bond that was not there before. It is a bond that unites us in Christ. Now, I've seen people saved, and only after they've spent time in the Word is that change reflected. That doesn't make it any less valid. And then there are other people who, the moment they're saved, you see it. You see it in their attitudes. You see it in their actions. You see it in the things that they say. Those types of conversions are the most noticeable. Again, not more valid than anyone else's, but definitely more noticeable. They change overnight. And you can point to those people and say, see the difference in who they were compared to who they have become. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's exactly what happened to Paul. In verse 11, we're going back to Christ speaking to Ananias. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now God gives Ananias specific instructions about where he is supposed to go. In Damascus, there's a street which runs through the city from east to west. It's still there today. And it runs in a straight line, and it's called Straight. Although today it's known as Al-Mustaqim. So Ananias is to go there and inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, who is praying. Now what an amazing thing that must have been to hear. Saul of Tarsus, who was well known, where he was going was well known, what he was going to do when he got there was well known, but he's praying. He's talking to God. God goes on in verse 12 to explain to Ananias that Paul already knows that he is coming. Because like Ananias, God has sent Paul a vision as well. So God tells him where to go and what to do. One of the true blessings of doing anything that God has asked us to do is that God will never give us a task that is impossible for us to do. We may, from our limited point of view, fail, but we have to look beyond that and understand that God is in control. And if he asks us to do something and we fail at it, there's a reason behind that failure. There may be something that he wants us to learn, or there may be another completely different reason behind it. We need to leave the outcome to God and to focus on what he wants us to do and then do it. We must not just read the Bible. We have to do what it says. In order to honor and glorify God, we must first understand what the Bible truly says, what God has truly said to us. Now, Ananias has some doubts, and we see that surface in verse 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, Ananias is not saying that he won't go, but I'm sure he must have thought that he had misheard. Not only had Paul's reputation preceded him to Damascus, as I said earlier, but also the reason for his trip. Paul had authority not from God, who is the ultimate authority, but from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name. Now, what are we talking about when we say call on your name in regards to God? We find the answer to that in Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He was going after Christians. He had authority from the chief priests to go after Christians. Now, prior to this, saints had only been used in the book of Matthew to describe those who were in the grave. This is the first time in the Bible where we are talking about saints as living Christians. Paul is attacking God and is attacking God's people. Now, a name in Jewish culture is a lot more important than it is in ours. I'm called Adam. Pastor Don is called Don. Kathy's called Kathy. But if you read with any regularity, Pastor and I are currently struggling my way through 2 Chronicles. And it talks about the kings, and it always says, you know, this was King Hezekiah, son of, you know, it's very important who these people are. Paul was Paul of Tarsus. There was only one Paul of Tarsus. There were probably several Pauls in Tarsus, but only one Paul of Tarsus. So names are pretty important. Standards and customs and the way that they view them are different than we do in the Western Hemisphere. So, whoever calls on the name of... let me break this down another way. In Jewish custom, a name is a part of the essence of that person. So I wouldn't just be Adam. I would be Adam, son of John. And that would be a part of who I was, a part of my identity. That's Adam. He's the son of John. That's who he is. A name wasn't just a name. It was a definition of who you were. When we call on the name of God, we're not just calling on the name of God. We're calling on the essence of who God is, of what God is. We have to understand who God is and what God is when we do that. When I was growing up, and I'm ashamed to say this, I blame the public schools, I had a real bad case of ethnocentrism. Now, that's a big fancy word that means judging or viewing another culture based solely by the standards and customs of your own culture. I'd been taught that America had always been the good guys and other countries agreed with us. They were right. But not as good as us. And if they were opposed to us, then they were bad or evil. Pretty short-sighted view of the world. I had no interest in learning about other cultures or religions. I was set. America, heck yeah. Then my parents took me on a vacation to Canada. And while we were there, we visited a museum. And I remember reading an account of the War of 1812 written by a Canadian historian. And the United States was not painted in the best of lights. I think I dismissed it at the time as just a person who really did not know what they were talking about. When I went to Michigan State University, I really had my eyes open. When I read a book called Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee. And what struck me were the atrocities committed by the United States against the Native Americans. Now, the Native Americans committed some atrocities back, right back at us, but it really got me thinking about my limited view on the world. Now, do I still think that America is the greatest country on earth? Absolutely. Do I think that it is lily white and always does the right thing? No. What I have learned is that God is in control of everything. It is still a great thing to be a patriot and to love this country that has given so much to me But ultimately, my love and my loyalty belong to God first. Someone from another country might think differently than I do, but that can be a good thing. What I am getting at here is that in order to understand God's word, we have to be able to understand the cultural and historical context in which it was written. We have that capability because God wants us to understand his word. He would not have bothered to write it to us if he didn't want us to understand it. So a name in Jewish culture is very important. A name to God is important. The name of God is extremely important. When I was much younger, I did not understand why it was blasphemy to take the Lord's name in vain. Why was that such an affront to the all-powerful God? And that went to a lack of understanding about the importance and a lack of understanding about what a name meant. But ultimately, it went to a lack of understanding about who God is and the fact that he is completely holy. When someone takes the Lord's name in vain, they are essentially attacking, whether they realize it or not, the essence of who and what God is. As believers in the one true God, who is completely holy and justified, it should deeply wound us when someone takes the Lord's name in vain for whatever reason. According to Hebrew notions, a name is inseparable from the person to whom it belongs. The name is a part of that person, a part of their essence. In the case of God, the name of God is especially sacred. So Ananias raises the issue that Paul has done much to hurt the saints in Jerusalem, and the fact that he was heading to Damascus to attack the church there, which God already knew. Paul has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on the name of Jesus. Now listen to how Jesus responds in verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings," and that's small k kings, "and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul is literally a vessel of election. There is nothing analogous to this in the Old Testament. Skios is the word in Greek for vessel. The word vessel can mean something to carry something in, as Paul was chosen to carry the name and message of Jesus to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. It can also mean an instrument by which something is done, which certainly Paul was. What Jesus is saying here to Ananias is that Paul is his chosen instrument to carry his name, the essence of who and what God is, to the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, we read, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Vessels were oftentimes baked clay pots. They were cheap, breakable, and replaceable, but they served very necessary household functions. Sometimes they were used to store valuables or important documents, but most often they were used to hold garbage or human waste. This is how Paul, after his conversion, viewed himself: as lowly, common, and replaceable. In 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, we read, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, Paul had certainly been a vessel for dishonor. After he was converted, after he was cleansed, he became a vessel of honor for the Lord. If someone wants to be useful to the Lord, and we all should want that if we're true Christians, even a common wooden bucket or a simple clay pot can be useful when purged or thoroughly cleaned out. As sinners, we do that by being saved and through confessions of our sins to God. That is one of the reasons why we take communion so seriously. We confess our sins in God in order to approach the remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross for us with the right frame of mind. We may recall in the book of Romans 9, 21 through 23, talking about the potter and the clay. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Now we know that Jesus had chosen Paul before Paul was even born. But why did Jesus choose Paul? Paul was his lump of clay. And God could turn Paul into whatever he wanted. Paul had been the chief persecutor, and now he would be the mouthpiece of God. I can't think of anything that would honor and glorify God more, or that would show his sovereignty or control over all. The only way to truly believe is to know who we are and who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done for us, even though we do not deserve it. Paul was God's chosen vessel to do that. One who had persecuted his people and committed atrocities against them would now share the gospel of his and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at verse 16, it's interesting when we compare it to verse 14. In 14, Ananias said to Paul was there with authority to persecute all who called on the name of Jesus. And in 16, Jesus says, after telling Ananias to go to Paul, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." The persecutor is about to become the persecuted. In verse 17, we read, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Ananias goes to the house, enters, and lays his hands on Paul. We see a change in the relationship between the two men when Ananias calls Paul his brother. Paul had been his persecutor. Paul had been on his way to persecute him. And he is now calling him his brother. Paul gets his sight restored and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and he was baptized." Paul had not eaten or had anything to drink for 3 days. After his sight was restored and the Holy Spirit indwelled in him, the first thing he did was to let those around him know that he was a new creation in Christ by being baptized. The change that he had undergone was so profound that sharing it with those around him was more important than eating or drinking. He had found the living water. Paul would go on from here to preach God's message and to author a great portion of the New Testament with God's inspiration. God had chosen Paul for this role, in order to bring honor and glory to himself, to God, not to Paul. We become who God wants us to be by what God puts before us. It has to come from God. Our desire, our strong desire, should be to honor and glorify him. Jesus Christ is present and alive and working in our lives, and we need to serve him. It would be enough for us if he were just present to act as a bridge between us and God, which he is, and he does. But he is also interested in honoring and glorifying the Father, and we should be as well. We see in the life of Paul, and it is clear that he was chosen because he had been dead set against God and his people. After that conversation, after his conversion, he became one of the most prolific vessels God used to spread his word around the world. It honored and glorified God, but it did so more because it was Paul, formerly Saul, who was bringing the word. Now, there are many ways we can serve God. When Rebecca and I were thinking about bringing a child into the world, we talked about it, we prayed about it, and we were patient. God answered our prayers and sent us Abby. Now, Rebecca and I split the responsibility of caring for Abby equally. We both fed her, got her dressed, and did diaper changes. Rebecca handled anything nasal when she was available to do that, which was a blessing to me, and I handled the blood and the vomit when I was available to, which was really a blessing for her. We saw it as serving Abby, a child whom we love very deeply. We also saw it as serving God by honoring and glorifying him, as well as recognizing that Abby, our child, was a gift from him and an answer to prayer. When Abby was a year and a half old, we moved to Michigan, and Rebecca and I decided that Rebecca would work and I would be a stay-at-home dad. I was a stay-at-home dad for just under 5 years. It was not always easy for us, but I came to realize that God was showing me a number of things, and that by trusting in him and his plan, we were serving him. I was able to see myself growing as a result of that in so many ways. God gave me the opportunity to grow, but also to get to know my daughter and to play a larger part in her development. And that's something that a lot of dads miss out on. Rebecca and Abby have a strong bond as mother and daughter, but Abby and I also have a strong bond as well. That would not have been possible if we had not been following God. We need to look for and ask God about the things that are put before us with a mind to how we can use it to honor and glorify him. Praise God. Pastor Don's going to do the closing song.